This is Romans chapter 8. If I was left on a deserted island, or desert island, how do they say that, and only had one book that I could have, it would probably be the Bible. If I could only be given one chapter from that Bible, and all I could choose was just one chapter, it might very well be this one, Romans chapter 8. Please hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, your word is powerful, it is beautiful, it is beyond us to understand all the way down. Would you grant your spirit and open our hearts? Would you bless the preaching and hearing and applying and walking in your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There can be no doubt, if you turn to a passage like Romans chapter 8, there can be no doubt of the persons of the Trinity, the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the work in together, bound together in covenant themselves, in a work of the salvation of the world, in a work of bringing you, his people, his children, to himself with great purpose to glorify his name, to enjoy living with him and being with him in covenant forever. Our salvation is the glorious work of all three persons of the Trinity. We never come to church. We never gather together coming in order to gain or earn God's favor or gain or earn our way into heaven. We come because it has been given to us. We lay our lives down before our God. When you are able to, in your spirit, lay your life down in complete commitment and submission to the Lord God, it is only because he already has done so for you. He has already sent his Son for you. He has already sent his Spirit to change you from the inside out. He has already, from the foundation, before the foundations of the world, placed your name in a book which cannot be erased, which cannot be changed. The assurance of our salvation, the assurance of the work of God in our lives is an assurance that comes not just because Jesus died for us, not just because his blood covers all of our sins, so therefore it's not possible that we could lose our salvation because Jesus has paid for all of our sins, but also because he's granted us his Spirit, and his Spirit resides in us, and his Spirit will not leave us. His Spirit will take us all the way to the end. And not only because of the Spirit and the Son, both of whom make intercession before the Father, but because, as this passage says, he hears us. He listens to us, and he listens to the prayers of the Holy Spirit and of his Son on our behalf that are given to him. That salvation that we have is not our salvation, something that we did. What is being declared to us is that our salvation is something which has been done for us and given to us, and something through which we can never, ever be removed from. At the end of this passage, at the end of this chapter, is the phrase, the love of God. Twice, at least twice, it's used there. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And we are told that we can never be separated from this love. I hope a few minutes from now that you'll have a deeper and a better understanding of what God meant when he uses the phrase, the love of God. Because so often, the love of God is watered down into just this idea that God has very warm feelings for you. He has a great emotional affection towards you. Now, God does delight over you. He does have a love for you, which is a great affection for you, his children. But what he's talking about here is not just about a warm feeling towards you. Because when he says the love of God is on you, it's in you, it's working through you, the point that he's making at the very end of this is, and therefore, of course you cannot be separated from it, from him. That's the kind of love. That's the essence of this thing called the love of God. This salvation that is ours is a salvation that occurs by our covenant, in our covenant union, our mutual indwelling with all three persons of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together in and through us. And as this passage lays out for us, it's not just an assurance of salvation, but piles, assurance upon assurance upon assurance of the grace and the love and the work and the power and the confidence that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Their work, Father, Son, and Spirit, their work is complete and final. That covenant work, that personal and powerful work in us is called the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you consider several aspects of this assurance that is brought to us as I walk you through this passage? And then maybe later today, read the passage over again for yourself. First of all, Paul is arguing as he comes out of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, as he's talking about because we've been set free from this power of sin, from this power that our sinful nature had over us, we're no longer, and all of our sins have been forgiven. It's not all of our sins have been forgiven and we've been set free so that we can go ahead and abound in sin, that grace may abound in us. Nor is it the fact that we've been set free from sin, so we're not going to struggle anymore between the deeds of our body, the desires still of a fallen of the fallen race and of the fallen world that we're in, and of the sense that we still have a battle that is going on between the spirit and the flesh in us. While we have been set free and there is no condemnation, there is still a battle raging. And he says, as he moves in to Romans chapter 8, he says, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's something different that is taking place. A whole new way of living has taken place because of the work of the Spirit in me, as opposed to the sarks, the work of the flesh beforehand. Beforehand, what he was describing is when the law came upon our flesh, when the law was given to us in our sinful flesh, the only thing that it can do is produce condemnation and death. The law cannot rejuvenate. It can't bring to life. It can't call something which is dead alive. And so in verse 3 he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. He's not saying, Paul and the New Testament are not saying that the law was weak in and of itself or that it was a bad thing. God gave the law, and then after several centuries he realized the law was a bad thing. What he really needed to do was give something else, and then that would save the people. That's not the story of the Old and New Covenant. The declaration of the New Covenant, the declaration of that is the same law, but it's a life-giving law because of the work of the Spirit instead of the work of the flesh. Until the Spirit comes and quickens you to life, when the law comes, because of the weakness of the flesh, the law cannot do anything other than simply condemn us. That's the point he's making. But when we were given the Holy Spirit, we were set free from the law of sin and death. And this is the gospel. Before the gospel is declared, God wants all men to live in a particular manner. There is a declaration for all of creation to bow down and worship him, and to live in a particular way that he has decreed to be the right way to live, that he's prescribed to the world. This is the way you are to live. And whether you know it or not, whether it has been given to you explicitly or whether you simply have grown up as some people do, as some nations to this day still are just have, the law is just only in their conscience but it has not been declared to them authoritatively from the Word of God yet. You're required to keep it. And in not keeping it, the law condemns you. But when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit is granted to a person, that when that Spirit is granted, that person cries out with a new faith, understanding who they are, understanding what a sinner they are, understanding the wretchedness of their state, and they cry with faith to one who can save. That's because the Spirit has been implanted. The Spirit has been given. The Spirit has been given to this person. And now they no longer are in their flesh, but they're in the Spirit. And so And so when this happens, they come to a realization that the righteous requirements of the law are there, and I have not been able to keep them, and I have a great debt for my sin, and I need a Savior. And then what is declared, all of a sudden the word that is declared makes sense. The Father sent his Son, and upon him God condemned my sin in the flesh. God by his Spirit grants faith, and my eyes are opened, and I see, and I cling and call upon my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I am then saved. My sins are forgiven. My flesh is no longer has the control, has the grip over me that it once did. Covenantally now bound to our Savior, Christ is in us. Christ is in us. In verse 10 it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Christ is in me. But I know that Christ is resurrected body. In his body, in his glorified body, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. How is Christ in me? Oftentimes the only answer that is given to us is that, well, Christ is in you in that God the Holy Spirit is in you. God's Spirit is in us. But the Scriptures say more than once that Christ is in us. How is Christ in us, and how am I in Christ? Christ is in us covenantally, as we are covenantally bound in him. In all persons of the triune God now, brought into the same mutual indwelling. Remember in Jesus' prayer in John 17, "I in you, Father," he says, and "they in me." This covenantal binding that has taken place, it takes place because the Spirit has come upon us, drawn us to him, drawn us to God the Father, and caused us to call upon Jesus Christ. But we now find that Christ is in us, and the Spirit at the same time is life for us. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. What kind of life? A life to now love God and walk with him now, and resurrection life for our mortal bodies because Christ was raised from the dead. Listen again to verse 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And Paul will begin discussing this work of the Spirit that is taking place in us, a work by which we find ourselves now able to live, able to walk in Christ, able to obey God. In fact, we find our relationship submitting to the Father, which before Christ quickened me by his Holy Spirit, before I was quickened to life, I saw the relationship in the Father as something which was like being in prison. I was going to have to submit and bow my knee to God. He was going to be my Lord, and I was going to have to obey his law. With Adam's nature, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want that relationship. I found that relationship to be confining. I found that relationship to be to keep me from freedom. And yet I'm talking about this is a declaration of an assurance of real freedom. And that's because when I'm not in Christ, anyone who's not a Christian, what they see is they see themselves in freedom, but actually they are in bondage to their sin. They're in bondage to their desires. They're in bondage to their sinful nature, which hates God, which does not love God, because the flesh doesn't love God. It's enmity against God, he says. It's the Spirit that grants the ability to love. And it's not until once I find myself in the relationship, and not just saved, but brought into this mutual indwelling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I've been brought into this relationship, I've been brought into this family, that all of a sudden that relationship looks completely different. The relationship's no different. I'm the one who's been changed. We are the ones who now see things completely different because we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the work of the Spirit that is given to us in Christ. What's this like? Well, it's a little bit like, I know that in a sense, in fun and in jest sometimes at a a bachelor party or a bachelorette party. They'll talk about going out one last time and finally having your one last night of freedom, because afterwards, tomorrow, you're going to be bound ball and chain to just one woman or one man for the rest of your life. And that's what the relationship is kind of played out, and some people actually think that's what marriage is. You mean I'm only going to have the attention and the affections of one man now? Or I'm only going to be giving myself and pursuing just one woman now for the rest of my life, for decades? If there is not a mutual indwelling, if there is not that picture that is the same covenantal picture as the covenant of the Trinity in the marriage, where we become one flesh, covenantally bound by vows, it sounds like a bummer. But once I brought into that relationship, once the vows have been made, once we've been made one flesh before God, all of a sudden what we find is that this isn't a prison. I've been invited into a garden that nobody else has been invited to. I've been invited into a land, into a country that is all mine, all ours, to explore, enjoy, to take dominion over, to build from for the rest of our lives. It's not until I'm in that covenantal, mutual indwelling that I can see fully all that is there for me in marriage and in our relationship with Christ. This is partially why it's so difficult when you're trying to explain to somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who hates God, why it would be a good thing to love God. This is why it's so difficult to tell somebody who's pursuing the pleasures of their sin why it would be better for them not to pursue the pleasures of their sin, and why they would find so much more joy if they followed God instead. But once I'm in Christ, once I have the work of the Spirit that is going in me, I find an assurance of freedom declared for me. I'm no longer bound in my sin. I can say no to the flesh. I can walk away like I never could before. Because of the promise of the Father, because of the work of the Son, because of the ongoing work of the Spirit in me. I walk away from the guilt of my former sin and sinfulness, including my hatred of God and His law, because of the personal and powerful work of the triune God in me. An assurance of freedom. This assurance tells me that I am going to be able to walk in Christ now, and that although this mortal life will still come to an end, I will enjoy a resurrection life, a fully glorified life, when on the day of resurrection, where soul and body will be brought back together in a life which is perfect, perfectly fulfilling, and perfectly personal with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, until that resurrection, we remain in our mortal bodies, and we continue to walk in a world of temptations and trials. And so Paul begins to address, then how do I deal with the sufferings around me? How do I remain faithful in the midst of the tribulations and trials? How do I stop that? How do I say no to that temptation that is before me? How do I beat that sin? Because the temptations still come, and I walk, but I still find myself stumbling. You've made this declaration of an assurance of freedom. Where do I experience that? And where am I able to grow in it? And when life, what he makes very clear in this next section is that because you become a Christian, that does not mean that life is now going to be a big party for the rest of your forever. And there's not going to be suffering. There's not going to be trials. There's not going to be tribulations, hard times that will still come. How do I beat the temptation there not to lose faith, not to turn away from God? How will I get there? Well, the answer lies, again, not in you. The answer is going to lie in the work of the Trinity, the work of Jesus and the Spirit, the work of God the Father's predestined plan for your life. We live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The work of the Spirit in us is a work which allows us to put to death the deeds of the body. All of a sudden, it's not just a new power. Don't think of this as a power source. Get the whole Star Wars thing out of your head. It's not a power source. It's the work of a person. It is the work of a person in you and you in him, whereby he is speaking to you. He is equipping you. He is leading you. He is reminding you, and he is disciplining you that you may be able to say no to the deeds of the body. This Spirit tells us, reminds us, that we are no longer slaves, that we're no longer under bondage, but adopted sons and daughters. Like Jesus, we are united in him to our heavenly Father, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the point that he's making there, one of the things he wants you to see, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this is a cry of intimate, covenantal relationship. That's the point. But really, the point that Paul is making is that you are now like Jesus. You call him Father like Jesus calls him Father. You're in a very similar relationship. You haven't become God, but you have become an adopted son, an adopted daughter. You do have a relationship to him as your father, like Jesus does as son to father now. A relationship you didn't enjoy before, and you do it by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit in you is telling you this. The Spirit testifies to this. The Spirit reminds you that you are in Christ. That you are, this is a, the Spirit himself in verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that we have become his children. And so the equipping of this, or our understanding, I should say, of God comes because of the indwelling of God's Spirit, not by our autonomous studies, but when we're reading the Word or when the Word is preached to us, it's God's Spirit who opens our minds, opens our eyes, opens our understanding, who speaks to us and tells us, testifies to our spirit, yes, this is for you. This is for you. If you came to Christ later in life, you might have noticed this. There might have been a period of time in your life where you read the Word of God, and it was just words on a page. You could diagram the sentences. You could talk about the truth claims. You might have had some questions about it, but when you came to Christ, as the Word was preached then, as you read the Word, it was as though, this is for me. This is for me. He is mine. I am his. What has changed? Well, the thing that has changed is you've been brought in. You are now mutually indwelling in Christ, in his Spirit, with the Father, in a relationship with him by the work of Jesus Christ. And so it says, it goes on in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The body of Christ will suffer with him in order that it may be glorified with him. The reason is that we find the work of our sanctification and glorification is the same path or the same road that Jesus takes. Jesus says, come and die. Come and die with me, that you might be raised in me, with me, in new life. Come and die, that you may come and live. United to Jesus in his death, we find that we are united then in his resurrection. But united with him in his death means we are united with him in a road of suffering, in a road of tribulation. I think it's a bad break in some of the Bibles that takes verse 17 and verse 18 and separates them as though a new idea. I think actually 18 is culminating in this part of the argument. 17 again and then 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, the suffering that is coming is promised. And some of us live very comfortable lives all of our lives and don't see a whole lot of tribulation or trial. And others are racked with disease, with misfortune, with a hard providence, I should say, with temptations that we find ourselves battling with all the way to the day we die. Some see that life goes somewhat easy, but you know what? All of us suffer death. all of us suffer death. It all comes to an end. And everything leading up to that is just some of the additional sufferings that take place in Christ. And we're promised that, and we're promised that all of the suffering, including our death, in fact, this is what your mind, this is what your eye, this is what your spirit should be thinking about, meditating on your deathbed. This is the suffering that I am going through that will reveal, that will create, that God will use to work a glory in me that you could never compare with. Imagine for a moment if you're on your deathbed and you could see heaven. You could see the place where you are in perfect relationship with God, in a perfect place of love, with every satisfying sense, or I should say every sense satisfied. And you're battling, you're at a moment, a point of death, making a decision, if you were able to make such a decision, as to whether or not you should die. If you could really see that which you were going into, you would see that this pain, this suffering, this point of death that you were going through was nothing. And yet it's necessary, it's a portal by which you enter into that glory. Now, what you're supposed to understand from this passage is that all the other sufferings of this life, we oftentimes think of death as being that's the greatest difficult moment, right, in life. Is death. But there's all kinds of other sufferings, all kinds of other trials, all kinds of other tribulations, all kinds of other persecutions, all kinds of other temptations and hard days that come. But seeing Christ's death and resurrection, understanding what our death and resurrection will bring, is what we're to understand with regard to all of the little sufferings, all of the little sufferings that are still going to take place in this life as well. In this passage and in 2 Corinthians, Paul argues that you cannot measure this light and momentary affliction that you might be going through for just, say, a few decades. You can't measure it against what you're going to get from it. When you walk by faith through that trial in Christ, by the power of His Spirit, what you need to understand is what God is creating, you can't imagine. You can't weigh. You can't finish measuring the glory which He's working in you. That's the point here. Those verses, the 16, 17, and 18, and then taking it with you all the way to the end of this chapter, that's the kind of stuff that gets you through the hardest days. I had the opportunity this week to go in and see Tyler Simone and pray with him. And since I was at Children's Hospital, I also went and saw and met Christian Barker and his family. They live in Southern California. They don't have any personal friends up here. They've made a lot while they've been in fighting his leukemia at Children's for months now, going on over a year. And in both situations, I walked in and I talked to a little boy, in both beds, who are literally battling for their lives. And I spoke to mothers who literally are having a great deal of difficulty understanding, why is God doing this? What is going on? And in both situations, what I did was I opened to this passage. And I read to the boys, 16, 17, and 18. And I told them not to give up faith. But I also told them that in Christ, they didn't have to worry. Their faith would not be given up. And that's because of what the rest of the passage says. You can't be separated from it. It's yours. Because God has given it to you. The sufferings that you are going through, they are going to create a great work of glory. You stand on that all the way to the end. And when you struggle in the midst of that suffering, this next passage says, it expects it. It says when you're struggling, you need to understand that even all of creation is groaning. Groaning for that day when the suffering would end, when the results of the fall would come to an end, when God would finally consummate his glory and reveal to us all of the goodness, when the thorns and thistles would be gone and grace and life and the glory of God would be revealed in all of his fullness to us and through all of creation. When we groan, we join with the creation that groans for that final day. And we're told here that we have the first fruits in verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is in me, I have love, joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, and goodness coming out of me like I never did before because of the work of the Spirit in me. And that's just the first fruits. That's just the beginning. I have a sense of connectedness with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, like I never did, but it's just a taste. It's just the first fruits. And so I still groan. And I groan for the final covenantal union, for the fullness of it all to come. And our Father knows this, not only because we groan, but here's the wonderful thing, because the Spirit in us groans as well. Verse 25, 26, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How will I persevere? Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit, who is not a power but a person, is praying. Praying for you in the midst of your own groanings. He makes intercession for us, and he does so perfectly with groans which cannot be uttered. Put away the trite idea that what we're talking about here is something called tongues. That's not what's going on. And if you have a question about that later, I'll tell you later. I don't even want to. That ruins the passage. I would bring Deuteronomy 29:29 into mind. Here's what's going on. The Spirit is groaning, longing also for the same thing that creation and you are longing for. So it's groaning as well, with words that cannot be uttered, because these are the secret things of God. The secret things belong to God, but the promises are given to us and to our children that we might be able to walk in them. But there's a road that we are going to go on. There's a path which God has for us, and the Spirit groans. But he doesn't tell us. But he tells God the Father. He speaks on our behalf. He prays better than we could ever pray because he knows all things. He prays for our protection over things that we would never even think to pray for because he knows where we're going and where we're headed. He prays for our strengthening and equipping that we might walk in the midst of that trial and that persecution because he knows exactly where we'll be on Wednesday when it's going to happen, and we don't. He knows when we're going to run out of money. He knows when we're going to lose our spouse. He knows when our children are going to struggle in this and that and the other thing. He knows, and he's already interceding on our behalf, groaning with us and through us, that God would persevere in and through us. That's what's going on. These are things which God knows about, but which he has not entrusted to us. But praise God, the Spirit who is in us, who's with us, who walks in and through us, he does know, and he is praying on our behalf for these things. The Father hears our prayers. He hears the groaning of creation. And most importantly, he hears the perfect prayers of his Holy Spirit as he searches our heart. Verse 27, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I can trust that God knows my circumstances better than I do, my desires better than I do, and my cries better than I do, better than I can even know any of these because of the personal and powerful work of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. An assurance of my freedom, an assurance of the sufferings and the glory which is to come, an assurance that God hears of our suffering and that he answers those prayers. Not only that, but as we said, assurance that God uses our suffering, not just what was laid out for us in 16 through 18, but these beautiful verses in 28 through 30. Consider, though, what we have so far for just a moment. We are invited into the life of the Trinity, joining with Jesus, who, although in the flesh, is free from condemnation and enjoys perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven. We walk in this life, learning how to put to death the deeds of our flesh, empowered by his Holy Spirit in a vivid union through Christ, that Spirit bearing witness to us that we are children of God. As we go through life, we join with Christ in suffering and cry out as he did, but our prayers are perfected in the prayers of the Holy Spirit who is walking with us and knows perfectly all that is going on and all that the Father intends to do. Now we come to that well-known verse in Romans 8. And so I hope that Romans 8:28 maybe means more than it ever has. With all that in mind, listen again to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Having been brought out of the condemnation into the free walk in Christ, having been granted the work of the Spirit so that we might walk according to that power, the Spirit testifying to us that we are children of God, that we have a relationship with the Father by which we can call Abba Father, a promise that even though we have a life of suffering that is still before us, a path where life will not go perfectly, and yet through that God is going to use all of it to create and make the glorious end, the glorious purpose of it all, and that God's Spirit in us continues to groan and intercede on our behalf, and God the Father hears that prayer. Of course, I have Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That verse just doesn't fly out of the air, out of nowhere. This is the work of the Trinity. This is the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has brought you into relationship with him. You see, this is what happens. We will never, ever, in this life, know all the whys of what is going on. We will never know all the whys. God's not going to tell you. And there will be many times you're going to be frustrated and you're going to want to know why. Why does it have to be this way? But the Spirit who groans when we're groaning knows the whys, and it is he that assures us that everything going on is connected to that final purpose of God. What is that final purpose? For whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's another way of saying, here's the purpose. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to bring a number that you cannot count into the fold to be brothers and sisters with Jesus. He's just the firstborn. And they're all going to be made by the work, by the work of Christ's blood, by the work of God's Spirit, into conformity with that perfect man. Perfect new humanity. The old is gone. Behold, all things are new. And so he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Conformity. Conformity. Conformity can sound like not a nice word, not something you're looking forward to. Conformity is not being used, conformity to the image of the Son. The point isn't that you're going to be pressed and changed and forced into something. Conformity with Jesus, conformity to the image of Jesus ends here in verse 30. Glorification. Glory. It's everything. It's all things. It's what God created all of the world for. It's why he created all things. Why did he create all things, little children? For his own glory. And we walk in that when we are conformed into the image of Jesus. I know that all things work together for good, not just because this verse says so, but I know it because of the personal and powerful work of the triune God in me, at work in me. That's the assurance that God uses our suffering. And so then he ends with this beautiful passage, this beautiful end. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I hope, again, you see that rhetorical question and the power of that rhetorical question in the context of these verses. If God the Father has predestined all things, if Christ has paid for all things, if the Spirit has gathered to himself all that are Christ and all that are the Father's, and he is interceding on our behalf, and the rest of this passage will say that Christ is interceding on our behalf as well, then what can stand against that? What can stand against that? Nothing. The love of God is the covenantal bond of life in the Trinity. He who did not spare his own son, he says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This love is the covenantal bond being brought in to life in the Trinity. It is his intimate, personal union based upon covenant vows. This is what it means when God says, I love you. This is what it means when God says, Christ is in you. Or when he says that the Spirit dwells in you. This is what it means when God says that you are in Christ and that you now walk in the Spirit. Because of the mutual indwelling, the covenantal love of the Father and the Son, nothing could keep Christ from the Father. When Christ died, when Christ was buried, in the relationship of the Trinity at that moment, was there even a glimmer of doubt as to whether or not the Father was able to bring Jesus back from the dead? Was there even the slightest doubt? Was there the slightest doubt that Herod or Judas or Pilate or the ones who put Jesus on the cross or the men that laid him in the tomb had separated Christ in any kind of an ultimate way from God the Father? When Christ descended into Hades, was there any doubt that Hades could hold him? Was there any possibility that Jesus Christ could be separated from God the Father? No, why? Because God the Father loved him. What does that mean? It meant that the two were bound together in covenantal vows that would not, could not ever be broken. There was no possibility that Jesus Christ would not be with the Father forever. In Christ, there is no possibility that you will ever not be with the Father forever because you're in Christ. Not because of you, not because of your imperfect life, not because of your doubts, not because of your failings here and there, not because of your successes and your triumphs, but because of God's love, because of his mutual indwelling in us, because of his drawing us to himself so that he can draw near to us and change us. It's all because of what he is doing. Because of the mutual indwelling, the covenantal love of the Father and the Son, nothing could keep Christ from the Father. And because of the mutual indwelling, the covenantal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon, in, and through you, there is the same nothing that can separate you from God and his love for you. I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he delivered Christ up for us all, will not all things be made right? And so we are promised, and we can hope for nothing less than all things, because we have everything in Christ, because of the personal and powerful work of the triune God in me. Can I ask you to end with me by just looking at verse 25 just one more time? Remember the words that Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas said, I will not believe until I see him, until I can put my hands in his side and touch his the palms of his hand or his wrists where the nail had impaled him. And when Jesus appears before Thomas, he says, go ahead, Thomas, go ahead, touch. And then he says, blessed are those, after Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and falls down and worships him. Jesus says, blessed are those, not who just see, but blessed are those who don't see and believe. How do you have hope for anything other than what you cannot see? That's what faith is for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the things that you cannot see. Verse 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Here's what happens. You'll run up against a trial. You will fall in some particular way. You'll doubt. And you'll wonder where in the world God is in the midst of this. And God's Spirit will remind you of a verse. He might do so by bringing us together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, admonishing and teaching one another. He might do so as the pastor opens up the passage of Scripture, meaning and intending it to go in a particular direction, and God's Spirit says, no, I want you to understand this in this particular way. He might do it as you're reading and studying and meditating on the Word or hearing it. But God's Spirit will speak to you and remind you of who you are and what you should do and how you should live and where you're going and why it's worth it, why you should say no to sin. You say, why in the world would you want to give this up? That's what the Spirit will remind you of. Why in the world do you want to give this up? You don't want to give this up. You say no. You put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk this way. There's glory for you. And you start turning away from here, you're going to have to deal with me, the Spirit says. And I love you like Dad loves you with the rod sometimes. That's what the Spirit will say. And I love you with the kind of perseverance that your father, a good father, loves you. When you're out running the wrong direction, he comes out and grabs you and brings you in. He says, not on my life will you be doing that, young man, because I love you. That's the love of God. In the midst of the moments where you just don't know you can believe anymore, he takes you to this word and he reminds you in the midst of your groanings, in the midst of thinking that you can't make it, you can't take another step, understand this. The Holy Spirit is groaning as well. He's groaning with you and in you for things you don't even know about, and he's making sure that God the Father is providing all that you need. And you can't see this, but it's given to you. It's declared to you by his word. It's declared to everyone here now who would by faith turn to nothing else than the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Here's what it is. Eternal life, forgiveness for your sins, everlasting hope, glory forever and ever. You can't see it now. You won't see it Thursday afternoon when you're in the midst of who knows what. You will not see it, but you have heard it. You have been brought into it. It is yours to receive and to embrace and to walk according to by faith, not by sight. And eagerly wait for it. Eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is the assurance of the work of the Trinity in the lives of those who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for you. It's for us. And let's give him great thanks for it. Let's pray together. Nothing will separate us, Father. Nothing will separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you embed that in our minds and hearts, in the way we use our hands and lips this week? Would it change us and conform us more to the image of your Son, that your name would be glorified, that we might walk with greater faith and eagerness, expecting blessing from you? And would you use this word, Father, to build up and strengthen and encourage those who are walking in great trials and great difficulties, and those who doubt their faith or doubt you? Would you use it, Father, to bring your word to bear, that all here, all would call upon and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do so for the glory of his name, and in his name we pray. Amen.